Well, good morning. It's good to have you here at Reston Bible Church. Before we get started today, many of you know, if you're new, you might not, that a couple of months ago, my older brother Jack lost his oldest son, John, at the age of 34 in a tragic motorcycle accident. And my brother Jack is preaching today at his church, and his title is Truth and Tragedy. And I want to pray for him, because he needs it, and God is going to use him in a mighty way. Father, I thank you for my brother. I thank you for his courage in being able to get up and being willing to preach so soon on difficult truths in the face of unspeakable loss. And I pray that you would empower him, God, to use him in the lives of the people who will be listening today. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, today we come to week two in a three-week series on the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, we read through verses 16 through 26 of Galatians chapter 5. We're not going to be able to do all of that again today. The focus is the memory verse that we had just a few moments ago, where Paul lists the nine kind of comprehensive character qualities that have to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Last week, the background that we gave you, we talked about the Apostle Paul and how the Apostle Paul was called by Jesus, and how Jesus taught him in private for better than a decade. He didn't go up to Jerusalem. He didn't meet all the disciples. Even when he went there, it was very, very brief. He didn't kind of become part of the crowd. God had a special call on his life, and Jesus decided to instruct him personally so that when he launched him out, he was going to do something very different, something that had never been done before, which was to go to the Gentile world, not the Jewish world. That led to the problem that the book of Galatians is here to address, which is those who are trying to impose Jewishness and Jewish history and Jewish rules on these new Gentile believers who had no idea what that was all about. And basically, the faith in Christ isn't about that anyway. Paul reminds us of this in Galatians 5 throughout the whole book, but we get to Galatians 5 where our passage for today is centered. And at the beginning of this chapter, this is what he says. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, now stop, circumcision was the sign of the covenant relationship, but circumcision had become the symbol of the whole law. So don't trip over that word. It was basically, if you accept circumcision, he goes on to tell us, Christ will have no advantage to you. I testify again to everyone who accepts circumcision, this kind of symbol of the greater thing, that he is now obligated to keep the whole law. That's the crux of the matter. If this is true, if you choose this, this is very, very strong language, you are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. Remember last week we said there are two operating principles at play. You get to choose. There's the law, there's works, there's performance. You can go that way if you'd like to. I don't recommend it. It's an impossible life. Or the other operating principle is to receive Jesus as your Savior, have your sins paid for, receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then the power and the capacity to live differently. The fruit that comes from that. I will tell you, it's very, very difficult, this journey. Why? We live in a world of performance. From day one growing up, it's good boy if you do this, bad girl if you do that, or whatever. You get grades in school, you have performance reviews at work. Our whole lives revolve around performance. And then somehow, we're supposed to step over into the world of Jesus, set all of that aside, and just live by grace through faith. Not easy. Not easy. And that's why it is the daily walk with Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. Continuing to choose to set aside the old paradigm. the old operating principle. Last week, we were only able to get to one of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit, and that was love. And if you missed that last week, I encourage you to go back and get all of that background and the focus on love. Today, we are going to seek to address four additional elements of the comprehensive fruit of the Spirit, and they will be for today, joy, peace, patience, and kindness. Joy, peace, patience, and kindness. And remember, this is not a checkbox system. Oh, I need more patience today. I'm going to work harder to have more patience today. It is a command, but it is born out of the walk with the Holy Spirit that we're able to do this. The minute I go, oh, I'm going to muster up more patience today, I jump over to this operating principle of performance, and I lose my connection with the Holy Spirit. Seven times in the 11 verses in Galatians 16 through 26, the Holy Spirit is mentioned seven times in 11 verses. That is significant. That is our operating principle. So the first element of the nine elements of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it is the word kara, and it is simply defined emotion of delight and gladness. Now we're going to dig a little deeper into that. Every time, more than likely, you've heard a sermon on joy, there has been a contrast stated between joy and happiness, and rightly so. Happiness is a feeling of being uplifted because of positive change in circumstances. The birth of a baby, the win in a sporting event, a new marriage, whatever it happens, there are life circumstances that make us happy. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. Joy, however, is a little bit more difficult to get our arms around. Joy is not superficial, and it is not related to circumstances. It's deeper than that. The problem is that in our perception, if happiness is woo-hoo, then joy is woo-hoo. And that's not true. That's not true. A lot of pastors, a lot of scholars have taken a run at a definition of joy. Because experiencing something in the midst of difficulty and how we navigate that is difficult. John Piper, he defines joy as Christian joy is a good feeling in the soul produced by the Holy Spirit, that's important, as he causes us to see the beauty of Christ in the Word and in the world. That's good. I like it. In all of my study, I have tried my own hand at getting my arms around a definition of the difficultness of joy. And this is what I've come up with. Joy is a deep-seated experience. It is experiential to some degree of satisfaction, good cheer, and contentment, which grows out of the gospel. When you stay connected to all you have in Jesus Christ in a moment-by-moment basis, even in the midst of difficulty, you can experience satisfaction and contentment in God's bigger picture. It is a spirit of confidence in the living God and his promises that rises above the difficult circumstances of life. Joy in the Lord is not based on shifting circumstances. It is based on a John 15 version of daily abiding in Christ. When I was young, there was a family that we knew well. Their son, who was in his young 20s, was in a tragic car accident. And I don't know how to describe his state, but he was in an awake, somewhat vegetative state. Sometimes he seemed like he knew you were there. Sometimes it wasn't so sure, but he was awake. He was fed through a G-tube. His muscles were worked every day. His mother cared for him in their home for 35 years. My mother was part of his care team, and she went there every Thursday for 35 years. And every day, his mother walked into that room with a joy that I can only describe to you as from the Holy Spirit. Every day, it was a contentment, and it was a peace that grew out of her deep walk with Jesus Christ and her ongoing connection with the global reality of God's hand and control in the midst of this unthinkable situation. And only that kind of satisfaction and contentment in Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit can be the fuel in a situation of that level of difficulty. You know, some of us here today struggle with joy. You're like, you know, I'm just not very joyful. And I struggle with that. And some of you are beating yourselves up because you don't have more joy. Now, I can't begin to predict what the fuel might be for you, but let me just say this. I have a long history of study in human development, and one of the great challenges that many of us face is that early childhood development is designed by God. It's designed by God to be a time where we are well-grounded, where we feel safe, where there is stability, and out of what God designed a family to be in those early years, springboards us into the future with a sense of stability so that when we accept Jesus Christ, we have the capacity to receive from Him His greater perspective on life. And sometimes some of us are stuck because of experiences of life that make it difficult for the Holy Spirit to penetrate some of the grounding that we've experienced. And this is true of my life. When early disruption occurs in some of those things that God designed for a family environment to be, or perhaps you had a later on experience of tragedy or difficulty that in which you have become stuck, it is not, I need more joy today, I'm gonna have more joy today. It's Lord Jesus. In the power of your Holy Spirit, unlock in me the capacity to see the bigger picture of what you are doing. Understand and embrace the truth, not just with my mind, but with my whole being, that you are squarely on the throne. Some of the fruit of the Spirit are a little bit easier to kind of wump up in your own human strength. You can, in your human strength, at times be a little bit more patient and be a little bit more kind. Joy and peace in particular are not ones that we wump up very well. John 15, and this is about abiding, 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 sinking in, living, resting in Jesus daily. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. It's all over the scriptures, this fruit bearing. And so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide, sink in, lean in, rest in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, Jesus says, so that my joy may be in you. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, who you are about to receive after I rise from the dead and go into heaven and you receive payment for your sin, then the Holy Spirit comes and then my joy can be passed on to you, that your joy may be full. I want to talk for a moment about Jesus' joy. You see, Jesus went through agony. I don't know that I can fully theologically express to you how Jesus went through what he went through and kept his focus on joy. But let's read what it says in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all those people of faith who have come before us, let us also set aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of that horrible, horrible experience, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, there's kind of two senses of joy. There's the joy that we experience, that satisfaction and contentment, as we focus on our joy, which is eternity. Jesus had two elements as a part of his joy that he was looking toward. One was that he was going to sit at the right hand of the Father for the rest of eternity. That was his focus. The second part of his joy was the glory of the purchase of mankind for the sin, for their sins. And focused on his proper seat in heaven and his purpose of dying for people's sins, focusing on that joy, he endured in life's difficulty. You know, when Jesus was in the garden, it says in the Bible that he was in agony and that he sweat drops of blood. There is a very real biological condition where under enormous stress, capillaries can break and mix with sweat, drop like blood. And I believe that Jesus was experiencing, in spite of his focus on his joy, the mission, that Jesus was having a panic attack in the Garden of Gethsemane as he contemplated two things: the agony and pain, physical pain of the cross, and the weight of the sin of every human being who will ever live on his shoulders. For the joy set before him. Life is hard, and it's not getting any easier. And joy keeps a handle on the larger picture of eternity and what God is doing in spite of our awful circumstances. And I have watched my brother struggle with faith and joy in life after catastrophic loss. 1 Peter 1 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, that contentment and satisfaction, understanding and connection with the bigger picture. You made known to me the path of life in your presence, in the presence of God, and in the presence of God alone, as you walk daily and abide in him, is where joy can come. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. We'll get there in just a second. In believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Let me just remind you, joy is a deep-seated experience of satisfaction and contentment which grows out of the gospel, our connection with all that is true of what God has told us. It is a confidence in the living God and in his promises that is able to rise above the difficult circumstances of life. Number one, joy. Number two today is peace. Peace is the Greek word eirene, and it means harmonious relations and freedom from dispute and freedom from worry. There are two different kinds of peace. The first one talks about when we have peace with God, that means we are no longer at war with him. And if you remember back in our series on the armor of God a couple of years ago in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that we are to have our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The ESV puts it a little bit differently when it says, and as shoes for your feet, just like shoes for your feet, having put on readiness given by the gospel of peace. And we said that we have all kinds of shoes, shoes for all kinds of things. We have dancing shoes or running shoes or whatever, hiking shoes, whatever they happen to be. And each one is designed to make you ready and prepared for whatever you're about to do. And in the first century, the soldier had sandals that were studded. They were like cleats, making them sure-footed and readiness. And so the gospel of peace, when I am in a position of peace with God, I can be ready for anything. If God is for me, who can be against me? What can separate me from the love of God? The implication? Nothing. And when I have that, I have the first kind of peace, which is a position of peace, which means that I am not at war with God. The second kind of peace grows out of the first kind of peace, which is then the inner disposition of peace or freedom from worry. Being at peace with God allows me to be at peace with what's happening in the world around me. Now, Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, many of us here today, and I know because I'm one of them, have a love-hate relationship with this passage. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's the word for joy. Have joy, have it always in the Lord. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. That's important. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So I'm supposed to have joy, and I'm not supposed to be anxious about anything. And sometimes I do. And some of you today, again, not just with joy, but with peace, are beating yourself up because you have anxiety. And you're like, be less anxious, be less anxious. And you know what? The harder you work to push anxiety away, the more it grows. I know. I know. And then you're like, and yeah, and where's that peace that surpasses all understanding that I don't seem to be experiencing right now? And some of you, as I said about joy, experienced some disruption in your lives that now today create anxiety that's difficult to figure out and pin down. And for most people who deal with anxiety, and you say, I've never had anxiety, God bless you if you've never had that. But understand that there are a lot of people that wake up in their 50s and older and suddenly start experiencing anxiety and they don't know why. And our world is becoming an increasingly anxious place. I was talking to one of our staff members, one of my favorite people on our staff team. I won't mention her name, but her initials are Cheryl Ryan. And and she's our counselor here. And this is what she says. She said, anxiety is a false prophet. It predicts the future. And it convinces you that it's going to happen, and it is a lie. Virtually all anxiety is irrational. We do live in an unsafe world. That is true. And it is becoming more unsafe. I have to stop watching my newsfeed. I can't handle one more daytime shooting in one of our nation's cities. It brings me anxiety. The world is an unsafe place. It was 10 years ago that our family, with a group of other families, hiked through Great Falls down to the Potomac to do baptisms. And we were having a great time. We were doing some baptisms, and then all of a sudden, a storm came through. But this just wasn't any storm. There were 80 to 100 mile an hour winds in that storm. We got out of the water, and this enormous tree fell into the water right where we were. We were trying to make it through the woods. My wife, who is legally blind without correction, her contacts washed off her eyes, and my 10-year-old daughter, 8-year-old daughter, is walking, holding her hand, saying, I got you, Mom, I got you, Mom, walking her through the woods. I'm carrying a 3-week-old baby that I took out of the arms of one of the women. Our path was blocked by a 5-foot-in-diameter tree that had fallen in our path. And we had to hike up basically what was a mudslide to get out into the actual neighborhood. For years, during those winter winds, and our house in Leesburg was positioned just perfectly, so that the way the wind would whip through our neighborhood, it sounded like the roof was going to come off. Was that an irrational fear? Yeah, it was. It actually was. I don't know of anybody that has lost an entire roof in Leesburg for generations. A few shingles maybe? Sure. Some irrational fears are based in experience. One of the other problems that we face is not only that our world is becoming less safe, but that people are becoming more vulnerable. We are a more vulnerable generation than ever before. You say, what do you mean by that? And this is where you need to be a student of culture. Over the last several decades, our culture has moved toward greater degrees of selfishness and said, it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. And when life is all about you, you start worrying more and more about you. You do. Think back to the World War II generation, one of the most strong and sturdy generations of all time. What did they believe? They believed that each one of them was a critical part. I am a critical part of the team. We are going to work together to fight together as us to fight the them for our lives. And together, I am critical, but it's not about me. It's about us. And the more our culture has taught us to be about us individually, the more insecure and vulnerable each one of us has become. And it's infused into the church. And we feel vulnerable. We need, and let me say it this way, the Bible, this is very, very biblical, right? Because the Bible teaches us over and over and over again to put others above ourselves. Why? Because it's good for you to put others above you. Now, do you need to take care of yourself? Of course. Are there times you need to focus on you? Yes. But when we focus on one another, we all win. When we all focus on ourselves, ironically, paradoxically, we all lose. And when I feel alone, and when I feel like I'm the only one fighting for me, and when I feel like it's all about me, peace can be hard to come by. The fruit of the Spirit, the integral part of the whole. Last week, we talked about love. And I said that most scholars would say that these aren't in any particular order, but the more I've studied this, the more I actually believe that these build. So we focus on love. We focus on others. We lean into Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, and we have a sense of joy about our life, a contentment and satisfaction, which then leads to peace, a disposition of peace, because I'm at peace with God, which then leads to something else that I need to have the capacity and the power of the Holy Spirit to do, which is to have patience. The word is makrothumia, and it means patient endurance of pain or suffering, long suffering. And you're like, that's good. I'm good with that. All right, well, buckle your seatbelt, because we have a different definition that's a little deeper that it's not going to be quite so comfortable. It's out of the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, and it says that peace is a state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune and without complaint or irritation. How do you feel about that? And you're like, oh, that's totally me. Totally got that. Nope. You see, in our two operating principles, when I focus on the law and performance, there's a drivenness, I start to lose patience. Because I got someplace to go, somewhere to be, I've got to perform. When I embrace the other operating principle of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit lives in me, and I can be empowered, I have greater capacity to tolerate those things that are difficult. When misfortune blossoms in my life, I have access to the power source to patiently endure misfortune or provocation. Now, I want to share with you an illustration that I believe encompasses joy, peace, and patience all together. Many of you have heard this story before, but it bears repeating because I believe it is so powerful. Horatio Spafford was a man who lived in the late 1800s. He wrote the hymn that I believe is the second most popular hymn of all time, second only to Amazing Grace, which is "It Is Well With My Soul." Horatio was a prosperous Chicago lawyer and an elder at his Presbyterian church. And in November of 1873, he sent his wife Anna and their four daughters across the ocean to Europe. Somewhere along the way, their boat or their ship was rammed by another ship. Circumstances I don't understand and was never able to fully gather. But their ship went down. All four daughters were lost. And Anna was found floating unconscious on a piece of the ship. When she got to Europe, she sent Horatio a telegram that simply said, "Saved alone." And as he made his way across the ocean to her, he asked the ship's captain, "When we get to the place where my family's ship went down, please bring me to the deck of the ship," which he did. And it was there that he wrote the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." And he says, "When peace like a river attends my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." And in that moment, he evidenced joy, the inner contentment and satisfaction that comes with a deep abiding relationship with Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. He experienced peace. A peace that passes all understanding that can only come from that relationship, and a patience, a long suffering in the misfortune of life. And only a person who has accepted Jesus Christ and has received the Holy Spirit has any hope of being able to activate these fruit in the difficulties of life. Colossians 1 verses 10 and 11 say, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy." Love is patient and kind, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. We talked about that last week. We'll get to kindness in just a moment, but you know, the greatest challenge to my patience, I believe, each day is the behaviors of others that I perceive I would never do to them. You do something that I go, "What? And some of you are saying, "No, Jim, that's not it for me. You clearly don't have three small children in your home," because that's my greatest test of patience. But you see, that's because we expect other people to not sin against us. We have expectations in relationships that don't include frustration. But when we know we live and love sinners, we can, in the power of the Holy Spirit, have patience in the midst of their behavior that, whether it's a 3-year-old tantrum or a 35-year-old injury from an adult, with patience. An emotional state of calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation, which is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit and the operating principle of Jesus. Fourth and finally, we're going to talk about kindness. And again, these build. Kindness is the word krestotes. And it's the quality of being warm-hearted, considerate, gentle, and sympathetic toward others. As we have said, our world is not getting more loving. It is not getting kinder. But that does not provide for us an opportunity or permission to be unkind in the face of a lack of kindness. That is not reflective of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And the Bible goes so far in this thrust of being kind that we are even to do kindness to our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I have to admit that I don't pray enough for people who I consider to be enemies. How about you? Luke chapter 6, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those, wait, what? Do good? Like, I don't get to be passive to my enemies? Ugh. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Now, again, in my entire life, I've never been slapped on the cheek and been forced to consider, am I going to turn the other one? In my whole life, I've never had somebody say, hey, can I have your coat? And how about your tunic? Never happened. Because that's not the point of the passage. He's not saying these things are liable to happen. What he's saying is, at every turn, we ought to be willing, even in the midst of the unreasonable, to be kind to others. When Jesus stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, I can set you free. And Jesus said, oh yeah? Your power is the only power that you get from my Father. I'm in complete control here. And you're looking at Jesus as a bloody mess going, he's still in control? He doesn't look in control. Jesus was never taken advantage of. Jesus chose to be where he was every minute of his life on this earth. We can choose. I can choose to allow myself to be taken advantage of and not get mad about that. God will judge that person. We have some very, very, very wealthy friends who are some of the most generous people that we know. And I have watched over the course of years as they have been generous and have been taken advantage of by some people at different times. And you know what? They continue to be generous because that's what God's calling them to do. That's one of the reasons why God would never make me rich. Because it's like, forget you. And I kind of like circle my financial wagons and be like, I'm good, I'm done. But when you walk with God, you can be kind, even in the face of unkindness. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. As a result of accepting Jesus Christ and the subsequent indwelling of his Holy Spirit, by his power, you are able to be warm-hearted, considerate, gentle, and sympathetic with other people, even those who don't deserve it. You know, one of the great joys and beauties of having a son and a daughter is I get to watch guy movies and I get to watch girl movies and secretly enjoy them as a man. Okay? And for you guys who have only sons, I'm sorry, like grab a niece or, you know, something, or, you know, like say to your wife, honey, you know, I know you probably want to watch this movie. I'll suffer through it with you. One of my favorite movies of all time, and I mean this, is the 2015 version of Cinderella. Now, shame me, men, if you will. It's okay. I can handle it. My man card is firmly in my pocket. In this movie, Kate Blanchett plays a brilliant version of the wicked stepmother, and she is evil. She's a beautiful, elegant woman who is nothing but evil. And she persecutes Cinderella through this entire movie. But you see, before all that came to be, Cinderella lived in this house with her parents. And on her dying bed, her mother said to her what she has said to her whole life is, have courage and be kind. And Cinderella was kind in the face of evil through the entire story. You know the story. She goes to the ball. She meets the handsome prince who's about to become the king because his father is passing away. And then she has to make it home before the spell is broken. And then the prince, now the king, goes through the entire kingdom, putting this glass slipper on every young woman's foot that he can find. And he comes to the last house, the last girl, doesn't fit. Ugh. And then the window of the tower where Cinderella is locked opens and she starts to sing. And everyone's like, what's that? And the wicked stepmother's busted. And down comes Cinderella in her rags. It's you. And the slipper fits. And she reaches and grabs the hand of her rescuer, the king. Just like the bride, we're the bride of Christ in rags. And he's the Savior. And as they walk out the front door of this house, before the wicked stepmother is banished from the kingdom, she turns around and she says, I forgive you. And you're like, what? It's like the most biblical Disney movie ever made. The message of redemption, the message of be kind, even you can. You don't have to return evil for evil. And then she goes from the girl in rags to the bride. And she can forgive. I'm like, Dad, are you crying? No. I just something in my eye. Something got something in my eye. Can I just say that there are three forces at play that are working overtime to get you to not tap into your relationship with Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit to produce this fruit. It is the world, it is your flesh, and it is the devil, and they, all three of them, are working like crazy every day. And that's why you have a choice every day to lean into Christ, the operating principle of the salvation in Christ that brings the Holy Spirit and therefore the power. Or you can try to grunt it out on your own through performance and the law and expectations, and you will be miserable over here. So if you're lacking today, if you're looking at the fruit of the Spirit in your life and you're like, ugh. Number one, recognize the enemy. Recognize that we are living in a very difficult time and it is not getting easier. And then recognize your need to lean into and embrace your relationship with Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit and invite Jesus. It's not, oh, I'm going to be more patient today. It's Lord Jesus. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, I need you to activate the fruit of patience in my life today. Help me to walk with you moment by moment today. Reviewing, love. Love is the ability to put others above myself. I'm trying to slim these down a little bit. I know they're long. Joy is that deep-seated experience of satisfaction and contentment that grows out of the gospel. The confidence to rise above the difficulties of life in God. Peace is that inner disposition of peace that grows out of being in a position of peace with God. patience, the emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation, and kindness, the ability, even in the midst of difficulty, to be kind, warm-hearted, considerate, gentle, and sympathetic to others. Sometimes I need to have sympathy for my enemies because they're going to stand under God's judgment because of what they're doing. And I can be at peace with that. And if you're here today and you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're still operating under the principle of law, of performance, of all you need to, I urge you to give that up. I urge you to give it up. Set it aside. Receive the gift of salvation from Jesus Christ, the payment for your sins, so that then you can receive the Holy Spirit and live in a dynamic relationship with the living God and begin to see the fruit that comes from that kind of relationship played out in your life. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look into your word and to understand what it is that you're trying to teach us about how it is that we can live. Father, forgive us for trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit in our own power. And Father, where we fall short, I pray that we won't beat ourselves up. God, that we would lean more into you. That our focus wouldn't be to produce fruit. Our focus would be to deepen our walk with you so that you can produce fruit. Lord God, we love you today. We pray for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.